Ramsey TV.
Is my roof still smoky? Is there still a little bit of smoke in here? Yeah, I just bought a cauliflower pizza. I put it in the oven, of course, and the oven started to smoke a lot. I mean, this is... See, I don't bake hardly anything in the oven. It's the first time I've done it in a long time. I'm thinking, well, okay, the oven hasn't been on for a while. Smoke. I had the fan on, had my door open, blowing stuff out. I'm going, what the heck's going on? So I set the timer for 11 minutes. I get my pizza out. It's cooked. And then I cut it, you know, when it comes out. It's like, God, it's hard to cut. I had a pair of scissors. Why is this so hard to cut? This is why. Because I forgot to take the cardboard off the bottom of the pizza. I didn't know there was cardboard on the bottom of the pizza. So here I have four beautifully shaped cardboard pieces of pizza here. Yeah, that's what happened. So I'm a genius cook. Not really. You're probably wondering about this camera angle. It's a total freak thing. I was ready to do the show. I turned on my camera. And I thought it was on my computer, but... It wasn't. It was on the table, and it was such a cool angle, showing such weird tangle of wires and a box for a guy named Dennis Jones. It was just so cool, and you get a different angle. You don't usually get this angle from me, do you? I'll look down here once in a while. I can see you down there. I'm going to go with this. This is awesome. I told you I was going to tell you before I do the end of this. This is the last part, part four. I'm not going to keep going with the pigtail principle, although it's important. But this is the last part. I'm going to get into the last section of the article Dan wrote. Somebody asked me, where is that article? I don't know. Again, this is from a couple years ago. That's why I said, if Dan doesn't believe this anymore, come and tell us how, why, where, when, and who. Well, we know who. It was 2007, and somebody hooked me up with Dan Sheridan on the phone. I don't know how he had heard about me. Somebody gave him my number and then called me and said, can I give Dan Sheridan your number? Yeah, that's how it was, I said, sure. So anyway, he called me. And I never talked to him before, didn't know who he was. He knew who I was. And we talked, and I could tell right away, this guy was smart. I mean, we were talking scripture, like boom, 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 boom. We were firing on all cylinders. It's like I'd known this guy, you know, my entire life. So, we're chatting away, and I think it was around April, maybe it was the beginning of May. The conference that I hold every year in Willard, Ohio, was happening in June, only a few weeks away. And I'd never do this. I mean, before I ask anybody to speak at my conference, I always make sure that I try them out. You know, I check them out other places or whatever, but I hired this guy unseen. I say hired, you know, I asked him to speak. I didn't hire him. I said, Dan, look, I want you to speak at my conference. He goes, yeah, I'll do it. So I thought, great. You know, I didn't feel like I was taking a chance at all because the guy was absolutely brilliant. So I'm hosting the conference. It's in Willard, Ohio. It's Friday evening, and I'm looking around, and I know there's nobody that I don't recognize. Most people came, same people came every year. So where's Dan Sheridan? I don't think he was scheduled to speak until Saturday, but he said he was going to be there on Friday. So anyway, I'm opening the conference. So it's Friday evening, 7 p.m., and I'm giving a talk about the second death. I'm specifically talking about a book by a guy named Phil Scranton called Journey In and Out of the Second Death. Phil has this idea that the second death is figurative. It's not. I've explained this many, many times. And the book is so terrible and riddled with problems. And so, no, you know me. So I was up there during the conference, the first talk, and I was just tearing the book up. I was taking sections of it and reading it and then showing in scripture why it couldn't be, why this book was just awful. As I'm probably halfway through the talk, I look in the back door. Here comes a guy in, kind of a portly sort, not a fat guy, but the portly sort. And he had a blue, like a ocean blue shirt with palm trees and fish all over. It was a Hawaiian shirt of some kind. And he comes in, his arms, he got books, volumes of books under his arms. That's got to be Sheridan. So I didn't say anything. I wasn't disrupted at all. I just kept on ripping into Phil Scranton's book, Making Sense for a Living, even back then in 2007. Well, I started making sense for living in 1993, actually. So I finished my rant, my scriptural rant, and after I was finished, I walk up to this guy, and he says, "Hello, I'm Dan Sheridan. I'm Martin Zender. Nice to meet you." He said, "I was really impressed at, you know, you picking apart Phil Scranton's book like that. You did a really scholarly job. I'm impressed by that. But I'll tell you what I'm really impressed by," he said. I said, "What's that?" He says, "Phil Scranton is in the front row." I said, "Yeah, well, you know, I'm not afraid to do these things in front of people's faces. I got nothing to hide. It's all professional, not personal." And then Sheridan and Phil Scranton and I, who was in the front row while I was tearing his book apart, we went in the back, had a little cup of coffee, and chit-chatted. I think we were talking about the Indianapolis Colts. Phil is from Indiana, and we were all football fans at the time. So that's how it works. That's how I met Sheridan. And within a couple months, we were on the air in Chicago, and we got kicked off the air in Chicago. Then a couple years later, we were on the air in Indianapolis. Great shows. They're on my website. Go to the Martin Zender Dan Sheridan Show. Over 100 shows from Indianapolis. That's a whole great story. I should tell you that sometime. So I love the guy. His doctrine has fallen apart like a train wreck, but I love the guy still. Okay, so we're gonna finish with a pigtail principle here from this unique angle here. This is a section in my newsletter, ZWTF 4.37. You can find it online at my website, martinzender.com. Quoting again, this is the last thing I'll quote from Sheridan. "The rapture snatching away doctrine isn't gracious," he says. "It divides families and leaves babies unattended in their cribs." Here he comes with the cribs again. Can't leave the cribs alone. So it isn't gracious, the rapture / snatching away doctrine. We know that the rapture is a bad translation. What the hell is the rapture? The Greek word is harpazo, and the Concordant version translates it snatching away, which is what it literally means, to snatch, to take by force. The rapture snatching away doctrine isn't gracious. It divides families, leaves babies unattended in their cribs. Rethink the rapture. And that's how Sheridan ends. I comment in my newsletter, no, we will not rethink the rapture, Dan. What we will do is we will hope that you rethink your rethinking of the rapture and not be so hung up on cribs and pigtails. That's what I say. Yes. Don't be so hung up on cribs and pigtails. I mean, it keeps coming up. What we will do, Dan, I'll tell you this. What we will do is we will resist the emotional manipulation that would attempt to talk us out of plainly stated scripture. And as I said yesterday, and I'll reiterate it here, God divides families all the time. He does it all the time. It's a hard fact of life. Does that mean God's not gracious? No, death is a hard reality of life. It's necessary. It's a necessary prerequisite for resurrection. Is God then not gracious? No, of course he's still gracious. It's an immature thing that would say hard things aren't gracious because it's difficult, because it's what we don't necessarily like, that it's not gracious. But anybody who takes a cursory reading of Scripture sees that God disciplines those he loves, and it's stated plainly in Hebrews chapter 12. God disciplines those he loves. Is he not then gracious? He's gracious as hell. God divides families all the time. According to Dan, the answer is no, God's not gracious. Can you believe it? No, God's not gracious. He didn't say it, but he implies it. I write to Dan here, "I beg you to rethink what you've written here. God is gracious in all his acts." Now listen to this. I was talking to my friend and yours, Aaron Welch, one day. He's the guy, you know Aaron Welch. He has a blog, what's it called? That Happy Expectation. Look at it at blogspot.com. Anyway, I was talking to him one day, and he's the father of a beautiful young daughter. And I don't think he would mind me paraphrasing him. This is what he said to me. He said, "Martin," this is after I had written this newsletter and published these crazy words by our friend Dan Sheridan. "Because, Martin, I've thought about this long and hard, and I'd be lying to you if I did not admit to being disturbed at first about leaving my daughter behind should the Lord return soon. But then I realized, listen to this, then I realized that in Scripture, God is always calling upon us to love Him first. Yeah, He sure is. Forsaking all others, relatively speaking, we are to love Him with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. This is a truth that goes all through Scripture. Aaron continues, we are to love His appearing. Yes, love His appearing. Not consider it, like Dan says yesterday, stupid, cruel, and evil. No, we're to love His appearing. It does not mean, says Aaron Welch, that I don't love my own daughter. Of course not. We understand that, but he has to say it because people get the crazy idea, oh, you love God more than your daughter. Well, yes. And people get the idea that because you love God, you don't love your daughter or something like that. It's crazy. It's like either or proposition. No. He says, it does not mean I do not love my own daughter. It means that I trust God to do the right thing. There's faith right there, ladies and gentlemen. There is faith. This is a man of faith. This is a man with Abraham magnitude faith. It means that I trust God to do the right thing, to take care of her, to have her best interests in mind, more than I ever will. There's true humility too. Thank you, Aaron Welch. True humility. Realizing that God can take care of His daughter better than he can. Wow. But you know, people don't like to let go and trust God. They don't. They're scared. They're not sure God can get the job done as well as they can. And so, like, people get all nervous on planes when you're ready to take off on an airliner. You know, they're sitting there like their legs bouncing up and down. They're biting their fingernails. What's wrong? You know, they're already drinking this like, I'm scared, like the cowardly lion. I'm scared. Why are you scared? Well, they don't trust the pilot. They think they can do a better job than the pilot, probably. They'd feel a lot better if they were in the cockpit. Do you know how to fly a 747? No, but I trust myself more than the pilot. You got a problem. If I love God first, Aaron, again, I'm actually paraphrasing him. But I ran this past him, and he said, yeah, man, that's what I said. He says, if I love God first and foremost more than any other thing on earth, then I trust that God will take care of the rest, including my loved ones. Yes, and this is me now in the newsletter. Yes, that's mature faith. That is a faith that believes God first, then deals with the ensuing emotions. Folks, we do have emotions, but we have to believe God first, then let the emotions do what they will and deal with them. But this is the opposite of what the pigtail principle does. It considers emotions first. It taps into your love for family, your love for pigtails, your love for little dresses, your love for little three-year-olds. Then it manipulates Scripture to align with the emotion. Far different. You need to leave your emotions at the door and believe the Word of God. Then let your emotions come in afterwards. But no, the pigtail principle, and Stephen Hill used it at that damn conference where he taught that people are saved by being married to a believer. He showed slides of families. You see, that was the pigtail principle in action. It considers emotions first, then manipulates Scripture after it's engaged the emotions. That's what Christianity does. Christianity has mastered emotional manipulation. That's how they get you to the altar. They play the music. Is that best imitation of organ music? And they give this heart-rending plea, and you come to the altar weeping. It's just absolutely freaking ridiculous. The Pentecostals do it. My God, the Catholics did it back in the day. They sold indulgences, playing on your emotions concerning your dead loved ones, trying to make you fear. And that's an emotion, isn't it? Fear. Fear for them that they're in hell or they're in a halfway house called purgatory, but you can get them out with enough money. If the price is right, you can bust your Uncle Joe out of purgatory. We're running a special this week. You can get Uncle Joe and Aunt Harriet out of purgatory for one low, low price. That's the pigtail principle, too. I close the newsletter this way. The pigtail principle an erroneous principle, the name of which I have coined today, thanks to Dan's inspiration, reads thusly, quote, God will not judge, this is the pigtail principle in a nutshell, God will not judge, leave behind, or kill anything that is cute, precious, or lovable, end quote. Sentimentality is fine until it colors our vision so that we can no longer correctly read the plainest statements of Scripture. Super emotionalism is fine until we trick ourselves into imagining that God cries at the same movies we do. The pigtail principle embraces family life, loves wives, pats little girls on the head, and hugs trees. All well and good. But it does so in a manner that compromises divine revelation. Let God be true, though every man an emotional basket case. That's me. That's a Martin Zender quote. You can write this down. Let God be true, though every man an emotional basket case. Obviously, I'm paraphrasing Romans 3. The last section here, this is short. It's called Enemies in the House. Jesus. This is Jesus Christ, our Savior, in Matthew 10, 34 through 39. Take a lesson from this. You should not be inferring, says the Son of God, that I came to be casting peace on the earth. I did not come to be casting peace, but a sword. For I came to pit a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the enemies of a man are those of his own household. A lot of you, you're hearing this. You're suffering this. He who is fond of father or mother above me is not worthy of me. And he who is fond of son or daughter above me is not worthy of me. And he was not taking his cross and following after me is not worthy of me. He who is finding his soul will be destroying it. And he who destroys his soul on my account will be finding it. And I close this way in volume 4, issue 37 of the ZWTF. Holding to the pigtail principle is the equivalent of finding and keeping one's soul. It's the assumption that sentimental human love could be superior to the divine variety of love. God does many things that we would not do. He has both actively and passively killed vast numbers of people. When I say passively, I mean by secondary means, using middlemen, but it's still God doing it. He has left behind those whom we would never leave behind. He afflicted his own son with evils that we would never inflict upon our worst enemies, let alone our sons. By looking to God and trusting him in all these hard things, as Abraham did at the sacrifice of Isaac, we lose our own souls. But by losing it, by losing our souls, by letting go of the soulish emotions, as Jesus says, we will be finding it. We gain it. Because we have new emotions based on our love of God and his word. And this is when it happens. It happens when we abandon our own dear emotions to gaze into the face of high spiritual realities, such as the snatching away, administered by the hand of the one who really does do all things well.